Today we read a chapter that is quite difficult for us to relate to in many ways. As we read 2 Samuel 8, and we see in that chapter there's a list, a very condensed list of wars that King David fought, and little pieces of detail that are given from a variety of those wars and those battles. And we look at that chapter and we look at it as people that are not accustomed to war. You know, we don't live in a culture that is constantly at war, at least within our own, on our own soil. We're often at war other places, but we're not used to war as a people. And then we think about our religion as Christians, and we know that somehow our Christian faith is rooted in the Old Testament, but we see a chapter like this and we think, well, you know, Christianity is a religion of peace, and Christianity is a religion that promotes the advancement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I'm really struggling with relating to this chapter. And I want you to know that the reason that 2 Samuel 8 is in the Bible is not merely to give you with a chronology of the wars of David. 2 Samuel 8 does tell us about the wars of David, but it points us ahead. It points us back. And as it points back, it's holding on to that promise that we saw in 2 Samuel 7, that promise that the kingdom of David, which will eventually come through the Messiah, that is being established. And it points us ahead as it looks to the one in whom that kingdom will be established. 2 Samuel 8 is about much more than David's wars. It points us to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And as we read the chapter and as we draw out from the chapter, we are able to find lessons and applications as to what the kingdom of Christ is going to be like. So how will Christ's kingdom advance in the world? We see something of that here today. Now, as we look at the chapter, what I want to do is first give you that 30,000 foot view, looking down on it, and then we're going to dive in and we'll be able to draw some more out from it. But when we look at the 30,000 foot view, what we see is this is a chapter where David's wars are put together, and David's wars are shown so that we will look at this chapter and say, you know, David has received the kingdom. God has been faithful to David. And that's what we look down on. We were told that David was not going to build the temple. And we spent 3 weeks in chapter 7. 3 weeks talking about that covenant that God made with David and then how David responds. And in all of that covenantal language, we pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're reminded that David lives in a real context where the application of that covenant is something that was given to him as well. Remember, chapter 7 was a really big deal as God makes covenant with David and he reminds him that his kingship would produce another king who will rule a global kingdom, and the nations of the world are going to find themselves submitting to the one who is both the Son of David and the Son of God. That's what we saw. And in the midst of that chapter, in the midst of that promise, David prayed, establish David's house. Establish that kingdom. Establish David's house. So we're up here, we're looking down, and we leave chapter 7 behind, and we come into chapter 8, and what we see is that this chapter is all about war. And that this chapter on war connects us back to the prayer that David has prayed. Establish, establish, establish. This needs to be understood within the context of the kingdom of God. Now, another part of that 30,000 foot view is that we see a number of nations that David conquered in this chapter. And there's too many here for the battles themselves to all be part of the text. I mean, the text mentions Philistia and Moab and Zobah and the Syrians and Edom and Hamath. Okay, do you want a 6-week miniseries on the wars of David? Some of you might, but ain't gonna happen. The point is that all of these historic enemies of God that we can trace all the way back to the book of Genesis, as the people of God, as that seed of God, or the seed of the woman, and the seed of the serpent are conflicting and conflicting and conflicting. Those ones that are in Christ and those that are following Adam and following the serpent in their sin, as these conflicts arise, we can follow the names of these that David is conquering. And we can see that ancient enemies are being destroyed. There's just too many, though, to be compressed into this 18 verses for the whole point of it to be a 6-week series on the wars of David. So let's come off of 30,000 feet, and I gave you a sound effect above us with the helicopter, but we're going to come down and we're going to look at some things that we can see about the kingdom of Jesus Christ from this chapter. And the first thing that I want you to see as we come down and as we ask the question, where is Christ, or where is the kingdom of Christ in this chapter? The first thing that I want you to see is the subduing of enemies, or subduing enemies. Now, I mentioned already the list of enemies that were subdued by David, but what is interesting in this short chapter is that we see different ways that the enemies are subdued. And I think that that's important. Look at verse 1. It says, David defeated the Philistines. And then look at verse 2. Moab, or the Moabites, were made servants of David. These are different nations, different people groups, and they are subdued in different ways. The one is defeated, and the other is made a servant. Now, when we think about the Philistines in verse 1, and Zobah in verse 2, we see that those are both nations that David defeats and he overthrows. And this is something that God had told Israel that they were to do when they came into the land. You remember that promise all the way back. You know, we go into the books of Moses, we go into Joshua. They're told to come into the land and to destroy these people groups, put them under judgment. It never happens, or never happens completely. This was a revealed will of God. And we see something of David making things right here. We see Philistines and Zobah defeated. But we see something different with the Moabites. In verse 3, they are separated. And the Word of God doesn't tell us all of the gory details about what happens here. But they're separated into threes, two lines. are put to death in one line is made a servant. Some say that there's certain qualifications that David was looking for. You know, those that were stronger, those that were able to rise up, they were the ones that were put to death, and the weaker ones, etc., maybe they are the ones that are saved and brought in to serve. We don't know. The Word of God doesn't tell us. But what we see here is that there are differences in the way that each of these nations is subdued. Some willing to submit to the rule of David, and they're made servants. And others that are unwilling to be made, or to be brought under the rule of David, and they're defeated. Now this gives us glimpses into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We're reminded, Psalm 110, Psalm 2, they tell us that the nations are to be given over to the Messiah as His inheritance. We read our call to worship from Revelation. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of Jesus Christ, a fulfillment of this promise of subduing the nations. Here David is showing us something of the kingdom and the peoples that will make up that kingdom of Jesus Christ. You see, enemies will be made servants. But I'll go deeper than that. Enemies are made friends. That's Romans 5:10. While you were yet sinners, or as some translations say, while you were yet enemies, Christ died for you. Or you were reconciled through Christ. Friends, this is the way into the kingdom. We come as enemies of God. Enemies of God that are slain by the Word of God. And we find ourselves in submission to Him. Most ordinarily, this is done through the preaching of the Word. That's Romans 8, tells us that. The Word of God is that weapon of war that belongs to the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, we look at 2 Samuel 8 and you say, Nathan, it's all about guns, or not guns, it's all about war, it's all about swords. It's all about battles, and we don't get that. But friends, we are equipped with a sword that the Lord Jesus is using to conquer peoples. And by faith, those of you who are in Christ have been conquered by that sword as well. The preaching of the gospel and that means of grace that takes the Word of God and has that to take root into the heart of sinners. It brings sinners into submission, doesn't it? It brings us to our knees before God, that we would look to Christ and acknowledge who He is, acknowledge that He is Messiah, that He is King, that He is Lord. Question 155 of our larger catechism asks, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? And the answer is, the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of enlightening, convicting, and humbling sinners, driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ and conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptation and corruption and building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Since the Word of God is that which God is using within the kingdom of Jesus Christ to bring sinners unto Himself, to subdue people groups unto Himself. And for those that will not submit to the Word of God, They are subdued, not as servants that become friends, but as enemies that are defeated. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, we get a glimpse into the kingdom of God in the wars of David, and we're driven in the first place to the Word of God and the way the Word of God brings us into Christ, that we may find ourselves in Him, belonging to Him. But we see something else in the text as well. We see this glimpse of the kingdom of God in the receiving of gifts. The receiving of gifts. Notice in the text that many of the enemies that are subdued and brought under David's rule, that they bring tribute. They bring gifts to David. If you look at your Bible, you'll see that in verse 2 and in verse 6 and in verse 7 and in verse 10. Each of these nations that were brought low are nations that also in return bring gifts to David. Bring gifts that are to be used for the kingdom of God. We see that in other places of Scripture as well. We think of Psalm 72, a psalm that points us ahead to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11 says, "May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him. All nations serve him." So these nations are bringing gifts to David. They're bringing tribute. And the text tells us that there's gold that is brought, and there's silver that is brought, and there's bronze that is brought. And one of the kings, Hadadezer, he has shields made of gold. And David takes those as part of that tribute. And one of Hadadezer's old enemies named Toi, he hears that David has defeated his old enemy, and he in turn then sends articles of gold and sends articles of silver and sends articles of bronze. And what does David do with that gold and that silver and that bronze? Does he make like a statue of himself to put in the middle of Jerusalem? No, he sets that aside, doesn't he? He sets it aside, and verse 11 tells us that he dedicates them to the Lord. And in that dedication to the Lord, we know that it's set aside so that when Solomon is raised up, that Solomon has all of these resources at his disposal, so that when the temple of God is built, all of these gifts that came from Gentile lands is used for the building of the temple. That's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing to think about how God is using the gifts of unbelieving peoples to build His temple in Israel, to bring glory to Himself, and to build that temple where the center of worship would be, and that as Solomon will later dedicate the temple, and he says it's a place where the nations are able to come and to pray, to give honor to the Lord. So gifts of men coming into David's kingdom. One commentator put it like this: this crowned all his victories and made them far to outshine Alexander's or Caesar's, that they sought their own glory, but he aimed at the glory of God. All the precious things that he was master of were dedicated things. They were designed for the building of the temple, and it was of the kindness to the Gentiles in the fullness of time, and of the making of God's house, the house of prayer for all people, that the temple was built of the spoils and presence of Gentile nations. See, David made himself a name as he's bringing these nations low. Nations that are being defeated and the spoils of war are given over. Or nations, like in the case of Toi, that are hearing of the defeat of old enemies and saying, David, here's precious gifts to be used unto the glory of your God. So what do we see about the kingdom of Jesus Christ here? Well, we know that you too are to use your gifts for the glory of God. That each one in this room, men and women and boys and girls, you have gifts that are to be used for the glory of God. If you've been brought low and raised up by the gospel, and if you've submitted, you find yourself submitting to the Lord Jesus Christ, then out of that submission ought to come tribute, ought to come the use of gifts unto the glory of God. And some, maybe you're thinking, you know, here's Pastor Nathan giving a charge for us to seek to be pastors or missionaries. I'd say, pastors and missionaries, that's a great way to use your gifts. If that is how God has gifted you, and if you believe that the Spirit of God is calling you to be a pastor or a missionary, then by all means, let's have a conversation. But I'm not only thinking about pastors and missionaries. I'm thinking beyond that. I'm thinking about those that maybe want to finance missionaries or finance church planting, literally bringing gold and silver and bronze and fiat dollars and dedicating that toward the building of the temple, which is the church of Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking of those of you that have entrepreneurial gifts, and you're wondering how the Lord would use your particular gifting in this church for the advancement of the kingdom. And I'm telling you, there is a place for your gifts within this church and within the kingdom. And others as well, men and women, boys and girls, all equal in the kingdom of God, each with your own unique giftings and skill sets. What are you passionate about? What could be part of those gifts that you provide Jesus Christ for the building up of His kingdom? I know Christian coffee shop owners and bookstore owners and artists that are doing their work unto the glory of God, and those even in this room that have gifts like English as a second language, and those that love to cook and love to bless people with their skills that are of the culinary style, and those that have a heart of mercy and that have skills of being merciful, those that love and care for children, those that love the poor and have a heart for the poor and the less fortunate, those of you that are in film or that have abilities with computers or marketing skills, all of these things used unto the glory of God. The gifting of the people of God are endless. and those skills that you have as men and women in Christ, those skills are to be brought before Him for His glory and the building of His church. Jesus Christ receives gifts of men and women. And friends, they're not all the same. We see that in 2 Samuel 8. There's the obvious gold, silver, bronze. We'll all take gold, silver, bronze. But there's strange things too. Like, we got these gold shields here. You think you could use those? A gold shield is about the most worthless thing in the world in battle. Totally worthless. But David looked at it and he said, I see the glory of God can be used through this tribute. Friends, what are your giftings? What are the things that you can bring to offer up to Jesus Christ as tribute? The kingdom of God is a place where all of God's people are to be using gifts, men and women, using gifts to strengthen the church, to build up the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you that churches that only rely on the gifting of their office bearers, or churches that only rely on the pulpit. You say, well, I come here to hear a sermon and then I go home. If you're not bringing gifts, then the only gifts that are being offered up as tribute unto God are gifts either in the teaching of the Word, or if you have that skewed idea that only those that are ordained in office are to bring gifts, friends, that makes a very lopsided corner of the kingdom of God. We are all to bring our gifts and our skills and our passions, and to use them unto the glory of God. David did not just use his gifts and say to those nations, you know, I don't need your gold. I'll make my own gold. I don't need your shields. I got shields. And he doesn't just look to the Levites and the priests and the prophets and say, you know, nations, we got me, I'm king, I got priests, I got prophets, I got everything I need right here. Even the gifts of the unbelievers were used to bring glory to God. And friends, if God is a God that will use the giftings of unbelievers to bring glory to Himself, how much more would He use all of our gifts? The gifts of all of us who love Him and desire to do the work of building the kingdom of God. What gifts do you bring to the King? What are those giftings that you have that you say, you know, there's got to be a way that this can help advance the kingdom of God? Because you're right. There is. Men and women in this little corner of the kingdom of God, this our little corner of the kingdom of God, how much better off would our church be if all of our giftings were being used unto the glory of God for advancement of the kingdom? It's a wonderful thought. What gifts do you have to bring to the King? learn something about the kingdom of God. Well, we see the subduing of enemies. We see the receiving of gifts. And thirdly, this morning, we get this glimpse of the kingdom of Jesus in the reigning over a people. The reigning over a people. We see that starting in verse 15 and going to the end of the verse. Listen to how the chapter ends. You know, we hear about all these subduing, and interspersed through all of that subduing, almost woven throughout the chapter, is bringing gifts. And it ends with this chunk of text that tells us about David reigning over a people. Verse 15 and to the end. David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Jeriah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sarai was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. What we see here in this chapter is David reigning over a people, and we need to look beyond that, and we need to see the Lord Jesus. Now, there's something that a translation issue that I would like to have you note. Notice the last word in the chapter. There's like people nodding, like, go for it. The last word in the chapter is priests in our Pew Bible. And that Hebrew word can also be translated as rulers. So it can be translated both as priests and rulers. And theologically, we know that David's sons are not able to serve as priests. They're not Levites. So using that, we'd say that rulers is a better word to have there. David's sons served as rulers. So they're sort of under him also ruling. So that's a translation issue that I think is important, because if you have ever have anyone say, well, why are David's sons serving as priests? Isn't that sin? The answer would be yes, it would be sin, but they're probably not. They're serving as rulers, and that's the way that it should be translated. So back to reigning over a people, we see that the text tells us that David reigned over a unified Israel. David's wars were for the sake of the inheritance that was promised to the fathers. So again, starting at Genesis 17 and working our way to 2 Samuel 8, going with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, going with Noah even before that, coming into Moses and Joshua, and going through all of the judges. They're all looking forward to this time where God's promise, God's covenant promise of a unified people of God in a unified land, is something that is given to the people of God. And here in 2 Samuel 8, we see David ruling in that way. Covenant promises being fulfilled. And how does David reign over this people? I think that this is absolutely significant. We're told that David administers justice, and David administers equity to the people of God. David does not rule over the people of God with a heavy hand where they're under his burden. He's equitable. He's just as a king. He's one of fairness and one of accessibility. Friends, doesn't that point you directly to Christ? How does Jesus rule over his church? He rules with justice. And he rules with equity. One commentator said, David's industry and close application to business, his easiness of access, his readiness to admit and address all appeals made to him, all his people, even the most average, were welcome to his counsel. We also see his impartiality and his equity in proceedings in administering justice. He never perverted justice through favor or affection, nor had respect of persons in judgment. Herein is a type of Christ, the one who is faithful and true. Friends, Jesus Christ reigns over his church in fairness, in equity, in justice. And what that means is that the ears of Jesus Christ are open to you now for your hurts and your complaints and your sorrows and your struggles. You think about all the nation being able to come before King David and saying, David, here is this injustice that's been done unto me. And David looks at them and they're not of noble descent and they're of no monetary value. Maybe they've come in rags. And David says, brother, or sister, you have my ear as king. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ and the throne room of grace is open to you. He reigns in justice and equity. And whatever the complaints are of your heart, whatever the sorrows are of your heart, whatever the bitterness is of your heart, whatever the way that you are weighted down from this world, the ears of Jesus Christ are open to you. We see that in this chapter. Friends, the government of this world cannot do this. You know, you hear, well, write your congressman. You're free to write your congressperson as much as you want. Whether he or she will ever get back to you or ever read that communication, I have no idea. But friends, the King who reigns over this world, his ears are open for your complaints and your hardship. In his kingdom, your needs and cares matter. Are you calling out to him? Do you realize that Jesus Christ is never too busy to hear you? You'll never get voicemail. Always willing to hear your pains. Friends, call out to him by faith. But I also want you to notice that the care and the extent of the kingdom of David is shown to us here, or the kingdom of Christ is shown to us, to go beyond the cares of the church. We see within this chapter that David is reigning. In his reign, he has those that are over the political sphere and those that are over the ecclesiastical sphere. And David has authority within both. He's able to speak into both of those realms, as we would say. We live in a time where the culture tells us to keep our religion within these walls. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ does not only reign over this room. He reigns over this city. He reigns over this nation. He reigns over this world. And there is a responsibility toward the Lord Jesus Christ in every one of these spheres, whether it's in the church or in the state, or whether it is in any of the agencies or the institutions of our culture. There are responsibilities within each one of those to give honor to Christ and to give glory to Christ. The reign of Christ extends into all of culture and lays claims on all the governments of this world. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son." This is the scope and the reign of Christ over which Jesus will reign. And friends, the question that I'll leave you with is, are you in that number? Are you in Christ? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Or are you one that is still fighting against Him? The way that in this chapter there are those that fight against David and they find themselves wiped out. And there are others that are initially fighting and they find themselves being subdued and in turn bringing tribute. Friends, this chapter helps you to ask the question, where do you stand before Jesus Christ? Where do you stand? Kingdom glimpses, subduing enemies, receiving gifts, reigning over a people. In this chapter, we see Jesus Christ. Amen.